This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بكت عيني بكت عيني بكت عيني على ذنبي وما لاقيت من كربي فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده. So brothers and sisters, we are doing something very unique. I've never done something like this before, but I thought that given what is happening and the reality of the social changes taking place, I thought that one of the most useful things that inshallah my channel could be doing is to bring people who are going to be able to contribute in a very, very practical manner about issues that are facing us at a daily basis. And today we're going to tackle a subject that I personally and my two guests and most of us have been struggling with, and that is how to raise our children upon Islamic akhlaq and morality, given the reality of the sexual fahisha, to be brutally blunt here, around us. How do we protect our children given the changes that are taking place? Allah has blessed me to have four children. Two of them are actually now, you know, adults, post-teenagers, and two of them are teenagers now. And my guests as well have children that are at different ages. So what I thought I'd do is we're going to bring together a group of people and talk very frankly about not only our experiences, but really how we would advise ourselves and all of us here to better the Islamic environment of our children, and to make sure that inshallah ta'ala they absorb the values of Islam. So I'd like to welcome first and foremost Dr. Sharif Al-Tubghi. Dr. Sharif Al-Tubghi is a professor of Arabic and Islamic studies at Brandeis University, and he has a bachelor's from Georgetown and an MA PhD from McGill University. And a point of interest that a lot of people don't know, we both started doing our PhDs on the exact same topic without realizing it until we were both kind of in the middle of it. And that is Ibn Taymiyyah's famous book, Dar al-Ta'arud al-Aql wal-Naql. And so we did our PhDs around the same time on the exact same topic. But of course, you know, we have different ways of doing it. But mashallah, great. And his dissertation is published, alhamdulillah. So Dr. Sharif, pleasure to have you on my show, you want to call it, or my channel? Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you for having me. And actually, we finished and defended the same semester, spring 2013. So
exactly. SubhanAllah. Yeah. Small world. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Of course, I also have Ustad Mubin Vaid. Ustad Mubin is a Muslim public intellectual and a writer who focuses on how traditional Islamic frames of thinking intersect with the modern world. Over the past few years, alhamdulillah, Ustad Mubin has concentrated a lot on talking about the issue of LGBT and Muslim interpretation and Muslim understanding of this very, very volatile and difficult subject. He's published a number of pieces, both in academic journals and also online, and given a number of lectures that have proven to resonate very strongly with our Muslim community. And I would like to say, once upon a time, I considered him my student, but that's not fair anymore because he is an ustad in his own right. And so maybe 15, 20 years ago, it would have been okay to say that, you know, Ustad Mubin was a student of mine, but now I benefit from him, subhanAllah, so much. So it's not fair to call him a student anymore. He is Ustad Mubin in his own right. So Jazakallah Khair, Mubin, for agreeing to come.
No, Jazakallah Khair for having me. It's the honor is all mine.
Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah Khair. So what we're going to do is actually, each one of us might share a few points, I thought, a few minutes about how we ourselves have tried to grapple with this. Because in the end of the day, you know, a lot of people think that just because, you know, perhaps you might have some knowledge, that somehow your own family or your, you know, children become immune to the world around us. I'll be very blunt, and I know my two guests are going to agree. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're living in this land and you're living in this society, you know, your children are going to face the exact same thing as everybody else. And we are struggling, you know, as parents, like every other parent is struggling. And sometimes we get it right and sometimes we get it wrong. And all of us are in this together. So it's very important to not put any one of us on a pedestal and think that just because Allah has blessed, you know, maybe somebody to have a little bit of knowledge here and there, automatically this means that everybody surrounding them becomes immune. On the contrary, You know, honestly, as a parent, this has been, on a personal level, really, this has been one of the most difficult struggles that I've had to do. How best to, you know, teach my children the proper mannerisms and akhlaq without alienating them from the teachings of Islam and introducing them, alhamdulillah, to mainstream values in a manner that is healthy, in a manner that is, alhamdulillah, yani positive for them. As I said, alhamdulillah, I have, you know, four children. Two of them are in their 20s now, alhamdulillah, and two of them are in their teenage years. So I have and two boys and two girls. So I'm literally half down the middle here. And when I speak like this, again, please don't think that, you know, there's an implicit, astaghfirullah, claim that all of our children are angels and innocent and we've done the best job. No, we're all struggling, we're all human, and we're just trying to help one another in this regard. So I want to share with you some of the things that I feel in my own experiences have been beneficial in this regard. And I want to begin by pointing out that, again, in my humble opinion, parents have to think long term and not be reactive when things happen when the child is 13 or 15 or 17. On the contrary, we need to realize that countering the moral bankruptcy of our time is probably the biggest challenge of parents. You know, I'm honestly not worried about our children absorbing other religions and being convinced by other religions. That's really, it's not even a battle I'm worried about. But what has always been of concern to me is our children absorb values that are antithetical to our faith. Our children start flirting with ideologies that are completely at odds with our religion. And of course, you know, in particular, sexual mores, akhlaq, haya, you know, how we interact with the opposite gender, how we view the entire notion of sexuality. We're surrounded by fahisha and filth and pornography. You know, even children's cartoons have so much in it that goes against our faith, antithetical to our values. So I begin by stating, rather than being reactive when something happens, we have to be proactive. We have to start thinking long-term. If you are not married, my dear brother or sister, then you begin your journey by choosing the right spouse. You begin your journey of tarbiyah of your children by choosing the right spouse. You have to start early. If you're already married, but don't have children, then speak with your spouse about, you know, how you think you're going to counter these realities. And I would begin by stating that Allah knows best, after iman and taqwa, after lots of dua, after lots of, you know, spiritual guidance, the number one practical step that you can undertake to instill in your children Islamic understandings of morality, of haya, of gender, of sexuality, the number one step is the family environment and the gender roles and the interaction between the husband and wife. I know this might sound a bit strange to some of you, but I'm a firm believer that when the child observes the father and mother, the Muslim, you know, husband and wife, interacting with one another based upon the values of our Sharia, when, and I'll be very honest here, when a man acts like a Muslim role model male and a woman acts like a Muslim role model female, and the husband acts like an Islamic husband, like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the wife acts like the mothers, you know, our mothers, and tries to embody the values of our Sharia, personally, I believe that this is the number one practical mechanism to instill in your child, وَلَيْسَ ذَكَرُكَ الْأُنْثَى, the man is not like the woman. We firmly believe that there are two genders, and we firmly believe that these two genders are separate and distinct, and they do have identities, and they do have roles that are different from one another. If the child doesn't see this in their own household, if the mother and father are not acting in accordance with these teachings, then, you know, subhanAllah, don't be surprised if later on they don't understand the distinction between the male and the female. And again, on a very personal anecdote, one of my children at a very young age came to me, you know, having seen something that, you know, on their friends, I don't know what it was, and, you know, asking this question about, you know, why can't there be two mommies? Why can't there be two daddies, you know? And I remember vividly, this was the example I used. I said, well, don't you see, you know, mama and baba, how different they are? And don't you like that, you know, mama does this and this and baba does this and that? Don't you see that, you know, it's nice for a household to have this type of, you know, basically, I didn't use the word gender disparity, but you get the point that, don't you see that gender roles, I should say, different gender roles? And I explained in the context of our household. That وليس ذكرك الأنثى. And I felt that it was effective, you know, a mechanism to explain that we don't have this notion of gender fluidity, that, you know, gender roles are in fact something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with. So point number one in this regard is make sure your own family household is a beautiful role model. You as parents have to be examples. Your house has to be a house of love, a house of support, a house of sunnah, following the prophetic model. Point number two, I would also say, and I only have two or three points, inshallah. Point number two, I would also say, is that one of the things that I feel is extremely important is that you instill strong family bonds. You incorporate in your life time for your children. You literally take trips with them, spend time with them, worship together. Having salah on a daily basis with your children, talking to them about this dunya, not necessarily religious lectures, just having a strong bond with our children. Again, it'll instill in them the notion of the nuclear family, the notion of having a strong understanding of what it means to be a father, mother, a brother, sister, a son or daughter. So one of the problems that we have in this part of the world is that all too often, we don't spend enough time with our children. And I mean, I'm also guilty of this, may Allah forgive me, because of all that, but khair, you try your best, alhamdulillah. And small things, and again, I'll be very personal here, one thing that I still practice to this day is that at least one of the prayers, you know, when I'm home, you know, I'll force, you know, because it's still forcing, calling and yelling, I'll force all of us to come together and we will literally pray jama'ah together. And sometimes afterwards sit down and talk and joke and laugh and get an update. Again, these small things of just forming a family bond, I believe these are subconscious ways of instilling in our children the reality of family, because we do have to counter this ideology of men and women being the same, or gender roles being the same, or genders being fluid, or same sex or whatnot. And one of the ways to do this, once again, is to show in your own lives the reality of what it means to be a Muslim. Another way to do this, wallahu alam, is through the lives, the seerah and the lives of the sahaba. Role models, give them stories of what the prophets did, what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did. Give them stories of what the sahabiyat and our mothers did, and automatically will instill in them the realities of, again, how society works, how men and women interact with one another. And the final point I'll mention, because I do have to pass it on to others to give some practical advice, the final point I'll mention is that, once again, I believe it is very, very important that we begin from an early age, not just on the tarbiyah, because I'm talking about tarbiyah. All of my points, by the way, were meant to fortify the fitrah. I should have said this explicitly. All of these points are meant to fortify the fitrah. And the fitrah is the innate disposition that Allah Azza wa Jalla has created us upon. If the fitrah is strong, automatically the children will know right from wrong. And they're going to know men and women are different. They're going to know the realities of gender interactions and the roles that genders play. So these types of things of having a strong family, spending time together, worshiping together, you know, being a good role model family will instill in them and fortify the fitrah. Final point I'll mention, do not trivialize the importance of dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do not trivialize this. You know, there's half a dozen du'as in the Quran about righteous progeny. رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ, right? وَأَصْلِحْ لِي فِي ذُرِّيَّتِي. So many du'as in the Quran that you want righteous children. Make my children, you know, of the salihin. Don't trivialize this. Make it your constant du'a. Frankly, and I say speak as a parent to all the other parents out there, what is more important in your lives than having good children? Wallahi, of what use is all, you know, the wealth and whatnot if your children don't turn out to be, you know, righteous and good? So constantly make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Constantly turn to Allah, the muqallib al-qulub, to give thabat to your children. Even our Father Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he's building the Kaaba, one of the du'as he makes is, oh Allah, make me and my children of those who establish the salah. Yani it's ingrained in him. He wants to make his children righteous. So last point I'll mention, and of course it's just a summary of so many other points, is that do not trivialize the spiritual aspect between you and your Lord. We are living in a time where the evil is considered pure and the pure is considered evil. We're living in a time where no matter how pious you try to be in your personal life, your children cannot be protected from the evil around them. And they're going to see things that you could not even have imagined growing up. Social media, the pressures around us, even if you don't have a television, subhanAllah, it's only a matter of time before your children come across stuff that is mind-boggling for anybody of a previous generation, and they're going to see all of this stuff. There is no complete isolation or bubble, but Allah has tested us, and if He has tested us, then He's given us the tools to pass the test. So this is, in a nutshell, some of the points that I'd like to make in this regard, and I'd like to then pass it over to my dear friend and brother, Dr. Sharif, if you want to also add some points, and inshallah, then we'll go on to Ustad Mubin.
Okay. Great. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah ashraf al-anbiya wal-mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsan ila yawmiddin. Those were all very excellent points, mashallah, very practical. I really appreciate it. There's a lot. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to talk about, I have also a couple of points that I'd like to share, four, five, 6 points. And they're going to be a little bit more conceptual. And then after that, we'll go into some more practical advice with Ustad Mubin. And then we're going to do sort of a question and answer, a lot of frequently asked questions that come up. So the whole program will be, I think, a good mix of theoretical concerns, conceptual as well as practical. And if we attack things from both angles, inshallah, we'll be able to find a good solution. So I would like to say my first point, which I think is known to all Muslims, but you know, it's worth making explicit again, is that the very most important thing, and this builds on what Sheikh Yasser just said, is to instill a strong faith and love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the heart of our children and love for His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we should try to do that in ways that are meaningful to children. Not just telling them, okay, I mean, first of all, belief in Allah is instinctive. It comes through the fitrah. We know this. You know, there's even current day cognitive science of religion that backs that up, that human beings are naturally believers in God. They naturally look around and interpret the world around them as having been created purposefully by a creator. And so I don't say instill because it's already in there. Allah creates us with that fitrah, but we have to nourish that and we have to nurture it because we live in an environment which is basically like acid. It operates like acid on the fitrah and it burns this natural disposition towards belief that every human being is born with. And so just, you know, when we speak to our children about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we speak to them about the greatness of Allah, the beauty of Allah. In Allah, jameelun yuhibbul jamal, right? We don't stress this enough probably with our children. Allah's mercy, Allah's wisdom, Allah's justice, Allah's compassion. And, you know, there are so many beautiful verses in the Quran, you know, in min shay'in illa yusabbihu bihamdihi walakin la tafqahuna tasbihahum. There's nothing that exists except that it sings the praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except you, mankind, do not understand or discern their tasbih, their glorification. This is so beautiful. Children love stories. Children love animals. There's, when my kids were young, we had, you know, qisas al-hayawan fil Quran, for example. You know, stories of animals that come in the Quran, the dog of the Ashab al-Kahf, the hudhud bird that comes to Sulaiman alayhi salam. You know, this is a great way for children in their hearts to connect with the stories of the Quran. Also the stories of the prophets, right? And the story of our prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We want our children to love the prophet. Well, he loved children. And there are so many beautiful anecdotes from the seerah about his love for children, about his concern for children, his regard for them, his way of interacting with them. So I think the first thing, you know, a person, whether a young person or an older person, in whose heart is implanted and anchored a deep love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, will not be very bothered, at least on a conceptual or iman level, by many of these shubuhat or doubts or fitnas that are around us. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we can't be tempted by sin and by temptation and shahawat. Of course, we are all liable to that. And also, it does not mean that we don't have to learn how to navigate the world around us. But in terms of them being shaken in their belief because they cannot accept an Islamic teaching on something or they don't understand how it could be right or just, this does not tend to come up for people who have a very, very strong love of Allah in connection with Allah in their heart. And I'm not saying if you have doubts or questions about something, it means you're weak of faith. It's normal to question, but I'm just saying it's less likely to shake a person at their core if they have that, you know, al-urwat al-wuthqa, lan fi sama laha, right? The one who has believed in Allah and has shunned false deities, including the deities of our culture, the false idols of our own ideas, our own moralities, our own paradigms and ideologies, right? And grasped onto the rope of Allah, that person has grasped onto the firmest handhold, which does not break, as we know from the Quran. So that's number one. So number two is the love of Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number two is that we have to instill in them a strong aqidah. And of course, this means first and foremost, the basic aqidah that we know from Hadith Jibreel, belief in Allah, His messengers, His books, His angels, the Day of Judgment, and the qadr, the divine decree, the good and the bad of it. But in addition to that, there are certain points of aqidah that I think in every age has its own challenges, and every age requires that certain points of aqidah be stressed more and more deliberately than perhaps in other ages. And I think one of those points of aqidah that has to be stressed is this idea that Allah and His Messenger alone have the right to legislate and the right to determine what is right and wrong. That human beings, every human society, every time and place has its own very parochial, very relative notions of what's right and wrong. You can look today across societies, you can look in the past, you know, Aztecs in this country, in North America, with child sacrifice and all of these crazy things. And then you can look even in our own culture, how you had institutionalized racism in sort of very overt and ugly forms just several decades ago. And now most people say, well, that's totally wrong. How could rational people have encoded such laws? And then in the sexual realm too, which is closer to the topic of LGBT, in the 1960s, you couldn't even say the word pregnant on public television. And then you have a sexual revolution. And then all sorts of pornography are made, you know, legal overnight, including in certain European countries, very secular and liberal ones, including child pornography throughout the 1970s was actually legal in some European countries. You could rape children on camera and sell it for profit. It was perfectly fine. And you can find footage on YouTube into the 90s in places like France, where celebrities come on to talk shows like the equivalent of Oprah, and they just talk openly about their sexual relations with boys. I mean, young kids, boys, like molesting them. Totally fine, totally open, not a problem. Today, even in Western culture, we'd be aghast at that. How could that be? And literally just 30 years ago, this was, you know, no problem, right? So human conceptions of right and wrong, and even social or widely held conceptions of right and wrong, are basically worthless. They're completely flimsy when you look at it from that angle. And so we have to drill this into our children's heads. This is a very fundamental point of aqidah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That it is not for a believing man or woman, if Allah and His Messenger have decreed an affair, have decreed something, to have any choice in their affair, right? And so Allah and His Messenger alone are the ones who legislate, and we determine right and wrong in light of revelation. That is the only objective standard for right and wrong. And that's one of the main points of even having a religion and holding on to it, is that it provides us with a transcendental fixed standard of right and wrong that conforms to the reality as Allah has created it and legislated it, and in light of which we should judge any other claim to morality, any other claim of right or wrong, whether it be in our society or any other society. And so this is something that is very critical. Again, in other times and places, this would be taught as part of the aqidah, but it would also be much more probably embedded in cultures, maybe traditional Muslim cultures. But we live in a culture which is diametrically opposed to this, where the divine command means absolutely nothing, where people are becoming more and more secular as time goes on, and the system as a whole and the culture as a whole is very secular, and where you have all of these false notions that, you know, I'm autonomous, I can just make up my own morality, I can just do what I want, I can dispose of my own body and my own self and my own sexuality, you know, to get into the topic of today, as I please. All of this is false. We know this to be false from just the nature of things. We are not God, we are creatures, and God is God and we are His servants. And so we also have to let our youth know that in addition to this, so Allah commands and we obey. Sami'na wa ata'na. This is the call of, this is a response of the believer. We hear and we obey. At the same time, Allah, this is my third point, we have to teach them that Allah is not just some irrational tyrant who is just commanding and prohibiting based on random irrational taboos that we have to kind of follow out of pure, you know, ta'abbud. He could do this if he wanted to, but Allah is also wise, he's just, he's merciful, and he has given us reason, he's given us aql, and he has given us a fitrah. And with our reason, with our fitrah, we can discern Allah's wisdom and his mercy in his creation and in his legislation. And so we have to, you know, drive to our children home the point that Allah, everything Allah has decreed, everything he has forbidden, everything he has commanded is full of mercy, is full of wisdom, is full of justice. Sometimes we can see that, sometimes it's very clearly discernible. Other times it might lie a little bit hidden beneath the surface and we have to search a bit. And sometimes we can't actually tell what the wisdom behind a particular legislation is. But we know, because Allah is wise and just and merciful, that all of his legislation without exception is wise and merciful and just. So this is just on a high level. And then my point number four, and I already sort of touched on this, is that, you know, we as human beings are utterly lost without divine guidance. As I said before, people's notions of what's right and wrong is so fickle and so, changing, mutaqallib, all the time, you know, literally, especially today. I mean, every couple of years, you have entirely new things that were considered unthinkable just a little while ago that become all of a sudden the norm. I gave some examples of that before. And so we have to also not just preach these things to our children, but show them so that they understand. Give them examples like the ones I gave before, right? And then ask them, where do you get your morality from? And how should we just trust what society around us is saying, even if everyone's saying it in unison with one voice? Well, people have said very devilish and very obviously wrong and evil things unanimously with one voice in the past. So what guarantees us that's not what is happening also today with certain things around us? Allahu ya'lamu wa antum la ta'lamun. Allah knows and you know not. And also we read several verses in the Quran, وَزَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ, that Satan, Shaitan, right, who's an evil, he's evil obviously, he beautifies people's ill deeds to them, their foul deeds, and makes them look fair. So just the fact that we might personally and subjectively think that something looks good or seems bad, or our society does, it means absolutely nothing. And again, we need to drive this point home to our children in ways that are very practical and very tangible, so that they can actually understand it for themselves and not just take it as a point of aqidah that's been drilled into their heads, but as something that they can actually taste it. They have to have dhawq of these realities. I'll probably stop because I've been going on for a long time. But very quickly, my fifth point, when we get on to the question of LGBT in particular, which is an issue of sexual behavior and sexual morality, we also cannot treat this in isolation. We have to first deal with and lay a good foundation and framework, and Sheikh Yasser pointed this out, of gender in our tradition, in our religion, of sexuality in general. What is it for? What is a family for? What are the male and the female for, right? And it is within this larger context of a broader notion of gender, of family, of reproduction, of a purpose, a natural purpose for sexuality, of the complementarity of the male and the female on the level of psychology, on the level of gender roles in the family and outside the family, and also on the role of the, in terms of the body and the complementarity of the body, right? Once all of this is in place, and then the question of LGBT comes up specifically, now you have a framework and a background where you can say, okay, let's take this issue and place it in this larger framework. And if I, as a child, have a strong understanding of what a male and a female are and what sexuality and reproduction are all about, what a family is all about, then when you bring up a notion, the notion of, say, a same-sex relationship or same-sex marriage or something, that's going to strike me, as Sheikh Yasser said, as intuitively odd or something's off about it because it doesn't fit in this larger paradigm. But if we don't build that framework and all our children know is, I'm autonomous and, you know, my sexuality is my identity and so on and so forth, and it's all about love is love and equality and all of these things, and that's their framework, then they're going to have a great deal of time, a great deal of difficulty understanding and appreciating and accepting in the Islamic paradigm and having peace in their hearts with it. And then the last point is that, you know, we should not, is related to the one I just said, we should not start on these issues with a list of do's and don'ts, right? But rather give them a positive vision of what our view of things like gender, sexuality, family, and so on and so forth are as Muslims, or is, what our positive view is as Muslims. And then thereafter say, okay, in order to to preserve and protect these fundamental human interests and these fundamental human institutions like the family, Allah in his justice, wisdom, and mercy has, you know, prohibited certain things and prescribed other things and legislated things in certain ways. I'll stop there. I went on probably too long. That's a very sort of high-level overview, conceptual. And I think after that, we can get into, inshallah, more practical issues and have it all to come together. So I'll pass it over, inshallah, to Ustaz Mubeen, inshallah.
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. I'll keep my comments brief. I think what I'll do for my introduction is maybe reflect on both of your comments a little bit. And Sheikh Yasser, I thought, made an interesting point where he said for his own children, he's not as concerned by other faiths. And I was actually remembering when I was growing up, if you were a religious young Muslim, most of the material that was out there was Muslim apologetics responding to Christianity. So you had these VHS cassettes of Ahmad Didat, rahimahullah, and you'd have his debates, and we were just eating these things up. I mean, we'd just watch him against Jimmy Swaggart and this person, Anis Sharosh, and you'd have these lengthy, lengthy debates that you'd sit through, and the crowd would be responding. And as a young, eager Muslim, you'd start mastering a lot of those arguments that he's deploying. You know, Jamal Badawi, hafidhahullah. Many of his debates were quite popular at the time because there was a serious sense of, hey, we have to be able to defend ourselves in the face of a dominant Christian society. And for most of us today, that seems very strange, insofar as most of us don't really worry about our kids growing up and believing that Isa alayhi salam is the son of God. I mean, that belief isn't a real material threat. But now they're internalizing an entirely different set of ideas. And those ideas in some ways are considerably more complicated because many people don't see the way in which they are adjusting people's identities, their sensibilities, their values and convictions on the sly. And there are so many avenues for them to receive that type of external da'wah, in a sense. Devices, social media, all of this stuff is always on. And there's almost an inescapability to it. Dr. Sharif talked about it as a type of acid that's eroding their fitrah. Even how we conceive of certain things, right? When we talk about pornography and you just look at television today, even everyday television today is so pornographic by yesterday's standards. Even concepts that you see deployed popularly in media, even seemingly innocent media, this notion of discovering yourself, or finding your own truth. Many shows, even shows that are designed for children, run on the theme of a child that has to reject his or her parents. And there's this notion of the stubborn, unreasonable parent, right? That's a really difficult thing, right? That's the common media that they are surrounded with. And when that's the media that they're receiving and those are the messages that they're receiving, the idea of submitting to a higher authority is really anathema to all of that. So we have our work cut out for us. We really do. And I think one of the challenges that we have as an ummah and as Muslims is that we have a very strong notion of haya, which is a good thing. So we're naturally modest people. I can tell you, I've been speaking about LGBT for years. Last December, I did a program in Houston and I realized in the program that it was my first time speaking about this topic in a masjid, in a musalla. And I was very uncomfortable. Like I couldn't shake it. I mean, it just wasn't something that came naturally to me. And it's actually taken me a few masjid events to get more accustomed to even being upfront about the topic and candid. In addition to that, I used to age gate this topic, where I'd say, look, you know, you have to be over 15, you have to be over 18. Now what I'm noticing is children, 9, 10, 11 years old, coming to me who have already had classes on topics like this. And so this is an urgent issue that we're having to address at very, very young ages. And everything Dr. Sharif, everything Sheikh Yasser is saying, is very important when we talk about how can we instill our own values, how can we reinforce our own beliefs in our children so that they can come up and succeed in the midst of all of this. And so inshallah, when we get into hopefully sort of the Q&A portion here, we'll get into some discrete specifics, but I thought what I'd do is maybe reflect on theirs and just add a little bit of components or a few components that I think are just things that I've run into myself and just reflections. So with that, inshallah, I'll hand things back to Sheikh Hassan.
Jazakumullah khair. MashaAllah, really nice practical advice and also theoretical from the both of you. You know, I was, some of you may saw, I was like literally laughing out loud when you mentioned our era and Ahmed Didat and whatnot. Allah blessed me to meet him a number of times, and there's no question that after Allah Azza wa Jal, the first catalyst that I had as a 11, 12-year-old, you know, was watching Didat and Jimmy Swaggart and that era back there. And you're absolutely right. The notions back then were so different, that the fears, the concerns were so different than they are now, subhanAllah. And I wanted to before I get into the Q&A and whatnot, I was wondering if any of you would feel comfortable opening up about, because I want our audience to relate to us and make them understand we're all in this together. Are you, any of you, wanting to give personal generic anecdote about your own lives and your own families and how, you know, this is affecting, and you're trying your best to push back? And I gave one myself with one of my kids, you know, I mean, 13 years old, and my kids all went to Islamic school, by the way, all of them. And alhamdulillah, we try our best to maintain, you know, some type of you know, bubble with social media. We can't be 100%. But at the age of 13, and one of them comes and you know, this is my own child. Like, you know, Baba, why would Allah mind if, you know, two mommies love each other? Literally. You know, why would Allah mind this? And I'm just like, in Islamic school, where are you getting this from? I mean, I didn't want to get to that because I don't want to, you know, I have to be careful here. But it's just, it was so difficult for me to even begin that conversation. Like, where are you getting these notions? What do you do about this type of stuff? And like I said, I was able to use our own, alhamdulillah, family dynamics to make a very strong point, inshallah, I hope as well in this regard. I'm just, in order for us to humanize all of us, are you willing to help with any specific tactics in your own life? Any of you want to do that?
Yeah, I mean, I can offer some. My children are quite young. I mean, my eldest is 8. I have a 5, almost 6-year-old, and I have a 2-year-old. So it's really an issue that both the 5 going on 6 and the 8-year-old have already brought up. And I say that they've brought that up, even though we do a pretty decent job of sheltering them in a lot of ways. You know, they're homeschooled. Their main circles that they're around are Muslims. We filter and monitor quite aggressively the type of material and media that they're exposed to. And yet, even then, it's just something that they run into. And they've apparently run into it enough where questions have come up, not sort of as complex as yours, but still, right? You know, books, for instance, that are children's books that seem very, very innocent. And you bring it home and, you know, my daughter had this incident where she read a book and I believe it was a book about penguins. And one of the penguins had two moms in the book. And yeah, and she asked my wife about it. And, you know, she was very young at the time. And I think at that time we appealed to, we sort of escaped the issue by talking about polygamy and Islam and about how you can have more than one wife. And this is like a Muslim penguin household and all that. And so mashallah, she knows about polygamy and Islam, you know, but it, you know, it's come up again, right, since then. And it's the type of issue where we've just had to say, look, there are some families where, you know, they're doing things that are displeasing to Allah. Right. And it's just really tough not to run into it. We just recently, I mean, we were at Target and we went to shop. And when we walked in, there was a huge, just massive pride display and just rainbow colored clothes and rainbow colored toys and just everything rainbow. And that's just we're just going to pick up some groceries. Right. And so even if you try very hard and deliberately and intentionally to shelter your children at young ages, they're going to get exposed to this. So I think to the extent that you can, you should try to vet the material that they're being exposed to. But as Dr. Sharif said, you're going to have age-appropriate conversations with them. And you're going to have to let them know that we're in a society where many people around us are disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they're living lives that are displeasing to Him. And that just because many of them are doing that and they think it's okay doesn't make it okay, right? And that type of message for young people, you know, you have to keep it simple. But I think it's the type of thing that can resonate, especially when you have a good social structure around them, when you have a good household around them, when you have a good social unit and friends and extended friends and a good community that can help build that up as well, where they're not in isolation, they're not being taught something sort of in their home in a way that completely alienates them, but in a way that, you know, that they're sort of a normal part of a broader social unit to which they feel belonging. And so I'd say just as sort of a practical matter, the family, obviously, your Muslim community, having a good Muslim social circle, and then doing a decent job trying to vet the things that they come across. I think that's about the best that they can do. And then, you know, layering into that age-appropriate messaging as they get older, where you get, you know, a bit more explicit along the way.
Jazakallah khair. Sharif, you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, I was just going to add, I think those are great points, mashallah. And I was going to say also when you tell your children that people in the society live in ways or do things that are not pleasing to Allah, this is one of them, right? I mean, same-sex behavior, relationship, that's one of them, but there's plenty others as well. So part of it is, you know, you can sort of downplay, although it's everywhere, you know, we can also just say, look, alcohol is everywhere. People drink constantly. That's wrong. We don't do it. You know, people have zina constantly all around. That's wrong. That's haram. We don't do it. People, you know, X, Y, and Z. And this is one more thing that we kind of add on to that. So it can kind of diffuse a little bit of the tension rather than looking at this as a completely, you know, unique issue, sui generis. We can just sort of, you know, put it in line with all of the other things that people around us do that we don't do because we're Muslims, and try to diffuse some of the internal tension that our children might feel as to why does Islam not allow for this particular thing. Now it becomes more of an issue, and we can get to this a little bit later, because it's presented in the modern in the contemporary environment as an issue not of behavior, like the other things I mentioned, but rather one of identity. And this really changes the conversation, you know, substantially, and also, you know, gives us a whole different minefield that we need to navigate. And so I don't want to get into that right now, but I did want to say that the point about, you know, telling them that these are things that are not pleasing to Allah, that other people do that we don't, I think, again, we can, you know, compare that to other things and put them all in a line, and maybe that would make sense, you know, or help our children digest it a little bit better. I was also going to say, actually, I lost my next point, so I'll just stop there.
Okay, no worries. Bismillah. So one of the things, I think, let's talk about this, the three of us here, because I get asked this a lot by parents. You know, we all know that we're going to have to change our tactics with our children. My parents, obviously, you know, totally different generation. There is no question that the entire issues of sexuality, morality, were never, ever, ever brought up and mentioned. This is back in the 70s and 80s, right? So, okay, different. Tilka ummatun qad khalat, you know. No doubt we're going to have to change the tactics. We're going to have to bring it up with our children in a very, you know, blunt manner. I get asked this all the time, and I was struggling with this as well when my children were young. Obviously, now they're all old. I can talk to them very explicitly. But at what age do you begin, you know, bringing up these topics? Let's talk about this. What do you guys say about this?
I can start. I guess it really depends, right? So, you know, I think one of the things parents need to be aware of is what local and domestic policies are in their states. There are 7 states now that have statewide programs that enforce LGBT curriculum and teachings in public schools. So if your kids are going to be exposed to this at kindergarten, then you're going to have to start at 5. You really are, because they're going to run into it in a health class or a history class. And those classes are going to take place in a way where you're not being notified. These aren't opt-out courses. And that's ideally not an age where you want to start having this conversation, but you know, you don't really have a choice if your kids are going to be in public school, because if you're not talking to them about this, others are. And so you need to prepare them for what they're going to run into. And so I'd say that that's probably an age that many Muslims are going to have to start this conversation at. Again, in a way that's age appropriate, that prepares them for what they're going to run into. And what's really complicated is that especially the kindergarten teachings are focused more so on the gender topic. So they get the gender bred man and the transgender discourse, which in itself can be a lot more complicated to try to distill down to kids. In some ways it's easier, but in some ways it's much, much more complicated. And so I think you have to be prepared. There are a lot of good resources out there, thankfully, that parents can avail themselves of. And this is one of those areas where broadly, especially on areas of social morality, I think we can take from good Christian resources as well that are out there. There are some good resources that are available
now.
Can you
mention one or two?
So there's one website that I think is pretty good. The Catholic Women's Forum put it together called Person and Identity. I think it's personandidentity.com. That's a really good one. When it comes to kids' books, I found that the Mormons actually do a pretty decent job with a lot of kids' books. And so if you look into some of the material that they've put together for kids on topics like this, it's usually not too heavily theological. It's not like they're quoting the Bible and the Book of Mormon and all that. They're just talking about mothers and fathers and some basic morals around that. And I don't think Muslims are going to find anything terribly offensive in those books. With Muslims, we just don't have as much of that material yet, right? We're sort of behind. We do have books for kids out there, but usually, you know, we'll have books about the prophets or different sort of Islamic topics. Less so on this up till now.
And before I hand it over to Dr. Sharif, you know, you raised a very good point, and I think I have to be a little bit blunt here. Parents, if you're able to, then no doubt Islamic schools really are, I can't say fard ain, but I mean, it's one of the best mechanisms to protect your children at this age. I understand, wallahi, I understand that most Islamic schools are subpar when it comes to certain academic factors. And I'll be brutally honest here. When I was living in a different city, I faced the same issue for my eldest son. It was, you know, there was a new Islamic school, but I at least got him through middle school. So, you know, kindergarten, primary, middle school. And then I had to, you know, move him out at a high school. And even then I chose a private Christian, boys only. And, you know, that has its issues, but it was a Christian, boys only. And it was an arm and a leg, but it was, for me, it was worth it. And I mean, I know it's not possible for every parent. I know it's not possible financially. I know it's not possible logistically. Some communities don't have Islamic schools. But if you're able to, then, you know, as a Muslim parent, another Muslim parent, please try your best to prioritize, because it's a very tender age. You don't want your child at the age of 5 having to read a book, a children's nursery book, where they're going to be introduced to two moms or two dads or gender fluidity, or astaghfirullah, we've seen online, and I don't understand, wallahi, I don't understand, drag queens coming to kindergartens. I don't understand. How is this allowed? How is this possible? We can't afford to open this door. So, sincere request, look into Islamic schools and try your best, at least during the formative years, to keep them in Islamic school. But yes, it's about raising up as early and being as well context specific. There is no magic age, 5 or 6. Rather, it varies from family to place to circumstance. And obviously, in certain situations, you might have to make the age younger than others. You wanted to add something, Mubin?
Yeah, I'll just add a couple of additional resources. So there's a website called Common Sense Media, which is pretty good. It gives you a rundown of major issues in books and movies and television shows. It's not perfect. It doesn't catch everything, but it's a decent website to look at. I always tell parents, as a rule of thumb with books, check the publication date. Usually if a book has been published before the year 2000, it's less political and ideological in that way. It may have other issues, but, you know, issues like dating and stuff like that, that you need to vet. But again, just lesser issues by default, because those books were written in an era that weren't as intensely politicized as ours. I tend to think the same way about TV shows as well. So, you know, the good thing is it's not like TV just started yesterday. There's one, many more sort of Islamic programs for kids that are decent and pretty well published and just good shows. In addition to that, I think you can go in and tap into some of those older programs. You know, you can look at, you know, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, or, you know, Reading Rainbow, some of those books or some of those shows that are still out there and available that you may have to buy. And, you know, the number of episodes, large, lengthy collections. But again, they just offer a comparatively better media environment than a lot of shows today, where, you know, SpongeBob, even Sesame Street, all of these shows now are introducing non-conforming characters and characters that have different sexual identities in very strange and bizarre ways. And, you know, you just don't want your kid to have their daily consumption of media to be something like that. So
Dr. Sharif, I have a question for you as well. And yes. Again, this has been asked to me a number of times. You know, children 5, 6, 7, generally, they're not even aware of sex and intimacy, yet they are clearly being exposed to gender identity, to same-sex couples and marriages. how do you even bring up the topic of, you know, male-male, you know, parents, or female-female, like, you know, two moms, or even, you know, trans fluid gender, when they don't even understand intimacy and sex? You know, the culture is bringing up aspects that perhaps too complicated for a 5-6-year-old to understand. So any thoughts about that?
Yeah, that's a great question. It also picks up on one of the points I was going to add to what Mubin said, is that, you know, he said, for example, once your kids are exposed to this, say if it's in kindergarten, then you have to be prepared to discuss this at the age of 5. And that's when they're brought up, you know, for example, the topic of a same-sex couple, or, you know, a Heather and her two mommies, or whatever it is. But I think even before that, we have to do groundwork by, we know that our children are we know what they're going to face, right, a few years down the road. So I think we have to be extra deliberate, much more deliberate than we would have been just, you know, 10, 20 years ago, about instilling them very early on, what is a family? We can't take that for granted anymore, you know? And when they're even 3 and you're reading them a book, a family is a mommy and a daddy, and you kind of stress, you know, a mommy and a daddy, like, right? And it goes back to what you were saying in your opening comments, Sheikh Yasser, that, you know, a mother is not the same as a father, right? Boys and girls are not the same. Laysa dhakaru kal untha. And you just, you know, you really try to instill these kinds of things. It's in a positive way. Again, 20 years ago, we wouldn't have had to do this because it was just taken for granted by society at large. But now we know, we're doing the advanced work. We're trying to plant seeds, because we know that a couple of years down the road, they're going to come to us with the question, well, what's wrong with having two mommies? And then you say, well, wait a minute, don't you remember all of these books we've read, all these things we've talked about? You know, you've really instilled it in their minds. When it comes to like actual sexuality, reproduction, and so forth, again, we unfortunately don't have really the luxury of waiting too long. Of course, we have to teach, we have to speak to our kids at their level. We don't want to be too explicit, but, you know, we can at least tell kids, right? Well, how does, you know, babies come about from mommies and daddies, right? When mommy got pregnant with, you know, brother Ahmed or his sister Fatima or whatever, you know, we don't have to tell them the mechanics of it, but you could say, you know, women only get pregnant, you know, from men, like mommies get pregnant from daddies. That's the way Allah created us. And that's why he created us together. And when someone says they have two mommies, you say they don't actually have two mommies, because, you know, they can't have two mommies. You need a mommy and a daddy to even have the child to begin with. They call it two mommies, but that's not really what a mommy is, right? A mommy is this, and you can't have a mommy without a daddy, right? And that's absolutely true. And you're not really getting very explicit. And then when they say, yeah, but they say they have two mommies, you say, yeah, well, they say that, but that's not actually the case. And we know it's not the case. The second woman's not the mother. If the first one is, I mean, maybe she's not either. Maybe they both adopted. And I know adoptive families, I mean, you know, they're as if they're mothers and fathers, but according to the Sharia, they're not, right? I mean, it's natural lineage. So I think that we can, and then as they get older, you know, mommy and daddy, I think when I was very young, maybe 6 or 7, I don't know how old I was, but it was told that, you know, yeah, you know, like daddy, like implant something in mommy or something, you know, you kind of like slowly take it up. I remember a sheikh that I used to study with many years ago was saying, you know, he grew up in a traditional environment and learned fiqh. He said, by the time I was like 10 or 11, you know, I had learned all of the basic abwab al-fiqh, and you go into the istimna, and you go into ghusl, and you go into hayd and all of this stuff. And he said it was never a shock to me or never a taboo thing, because I just learned it as part of fiqh. And I know in very traditional places, also like Mauritania, you have, you know, it's very casual. So you have people giving fiqh lessons and all these kids are running around and nothing's really censored. And they're going through the Bab al-Tahara and all of this. So at the same time, I think maybe we don't have to be overly like protective, right? We don't want to be too graphic and explicit. But I think if the context is right, maybe we can afford to speak a little bit more forthrightly than might be conventional in many Muslim cultures, you know, so I'm just throwing that out there. I mean, that's just my own opinion. It's very inchoate. And, you know, please feel free to disagree with that.
Yeah. You know, I think the main thing is that there is no mathematical equation that we can tell you guys about. This is what you do. Gut instinct and, you know, following some common sense and erring on the side of caution. I mean, as long as the child is capable of understanding, it's best that they hear it within Islamic context than outside. I think the next topic, and we only have around 5 or 6 minutes left. I think the next topic I think we really need to address is practical advice about access to social media. And I'm going to begin by a little bit of my stuff and then, you know, hand it over to all of you guys as well. One of the things that I think is very, very important, and I know it's difficult for parents to do, is to not give your teenager access to a private computer. Put a computer in the public, you know, space or room, and perhaps even put a curfew on it that by 10 o'clock or whatever, you finish your homework, right? It changes the dynamics when they have to go to a room where everybody is there and they know that it's going to be used and people can walk in and whatnot. It is so dangerous to hand a 14-year-old, you know, a private terminal with unlimited and unfettered access. I don't think that that is a wise thing to do. And personally, I thank Allah that I grew up in the 80s. There were no such things. I don't know if I could be who I am, sane person, if I had been exposed to what these kids are exposed to. By the way, funny anecdote, like, I don't know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, people were saying you have to sign on to this new thing called TikTok, whatever, right, to be a sheikh and give some fatwas, whatnot. You know, I signed in for a week, and to me, it was, a'udhu billah, bordering on soft child pornography. I'll be very blunt here. I just couldn't believe this is allowed. I just could not believe that this type of stuff and fahish, I was like, I can't do this. I just deleted. So no way I'm going to do this. But the realization that this is what teenagers are doing constantly, all children are exposed to this. A'udhu billah, I forbade my children from having any TikTok. I monitor their apps. I mean, you know, the younger ones, obviously, when you're past the age of 19, 20, what can I do now? I mean, alhamdulillah, they're now at a different age. But two main points. Number one, again, personal, I need advice or whatever. No private computers, you know, for teenagers, should be a public. And number two, look, it's your job, it's your children, especially when they're young. There's got to be some monitoring that you do. There's got to be, you know, are you allowed a Facebook account with parental control or not? And, you know, if your child does have, you know, Facebook with the child setting or whatever, make sure you're added as a friend or whatever it might be. You have to be involved in a gentle tadbiyah, not, you know, micromanaging, because at the end of the day, look, you're going to have to let them grow up. And if you're, you know, too controlling or protective, that might backfire. But at the same time, and you ease up as the years go on. I mean, you're not going to control a 19-year-old the way you would, you know, an 11-year-old. But during this interim, there's got to be some control. So these are the two main things I would like to say, and then hand it over to the two of you. Practical advice about teenagers and social media. So who wants to go first?
Yeah, I'll start. I think a person has to be very intentional about when they introduce technologies. It's really difficult to overstate the addictiveness of devices on people in general, especially on young people. Nicholas Carr has a recent book, relatively recent book, The Shallows, where he talks about the cognitive impact of technological exposure on people and just what it does to their brains neurologically. I remember a few years ago, I was at an Islamic conference, and I was sitting next to a family that had a young child, and they had given that young child, I think it was an iPad, so that the kid would just be preoccupied during the lecture that was being given because they wanted to pay attention to the lecture, and the kid perhaps gets antsy or would have gotten antsy without the device. And I still remember that at some point in the lecture, I saw the kid and the device was frozen. It had actually frozen, and yet the kid was still fixated on the device. Even though it wasn't even working and functioning, he was still just fixated on it and engrossed in this device, which shows just how powerful the pull is with these devices. And so I think a person has to ask him or herself, with your children, what age do I want to expose them? And then for what purposes do I want to expose them to it? Is it because I want them to be able to, you know, do word processing and do research papers and write? Okay, I can do that in a deliberate way. Then I want them to be able to research. Okay, let me figure out how I can expose them to sort of productive researching online without, you know, exposing them to everything else that's out there. If I want them to be socially connected, how can I do that? Again, try to have identifiable objectives, to Sheikh Asr's point, in a place that's public, and try to hold off as much as possible the device addiction, because I think once that gets going, it's almost impossible to pull back. And so those would be just general pieces of advice about really thinking things through technologically, and in many respects, trying to hold off, because what happens is, especially for young children, you know, technology has a way of just completely killing their imagination. And it's so tragic to see, you know, just what happens to a kid who just becomes dependent on technology for entertainment and for passing time. So
specific question, Mubin, and also, yeah. Sharif, if you want to chime in. Huh. I know, so my kids are now much older, that we're talking about 15 years ago, is different, obviously. But now I've heard there are specific monitoring apps that you can install. Christians have done a good job of you know, putting some type of software. It, you know, Mubin or Sharif, if you know, like, specific practice you recommend for parents, you know, to download a particular software that's the best for this type of stuff.
Yeah, there are a number of them, like NetNanny is the one that comes to my mind, but there are others as well. And some of them are very sophisticated. You can have, you know, one account, like the parents would have an account and they could access the history and the activity on all sort of household devices that are connected to that account. So phones, computers, whatever, and it'll block certain sites. And if certain sites are accessed or, you know, kind of make it through the filter, the parents can be notified. You can also set up times for your children, like they're allowed to have X number of hours, minutes or hours per day. And then it'll just close down once those minutes have been used up. Or you can specify times, like from 1 to 3, and then from 6 to 8 or whatever. And then after that, it shuts down. So I think these things can be useful. And the other thing I was going to say also with what Mubin was saying, obviously, you know, you can, it's very difficult to control your children's access just because of the, you know, dynamics and they feel deprived and so forth. But the thing is, like, they have friends, right? So even if they don't have a device, their friends do. And so they can still get access, not as frequently as if it were at home, but they can still get access through their friends. And so I think that's also why it's important for Muslims as much as possible to be deliberate about building substantially large social networks for their families and for their kids. Because if you have 6 or 8 or 10 Muslim families that are all basically on the same page when it comes to these kinds of things, they can all adopt similar policies. So that if your kid doesn't have a cell phone at the age of 13, neither do any of his or her, you know, immediate friends that they're playing with all the time at the masjid or, you know, other functions or whatever. And that would probably make it easier for the child to not feel as isolated or that their parents are extra strict compared to everyone else, and make it more viable to kind of have those types of standards. And honestly, if I were running an Islamic school, which I'm not, I would, you know, try to, like, enforce, if I could, some type of commitment by families. Like, you know, if you want to enroll your kid at this school, you need to actually sign up to a particular set of principles dealing with technology. Because if your kid is online all day with no limits whatsoever, they're going to come and they're going to bring garbage into the Islamic school the next day, either with their phone or just what they've seen. And they're going to be talking about it and spreading the filth. So I think maybe we should think more communally about this also, and try to think in blocks and in groups of families or institutions. You know, again, you come to an Islamic school, you need to make a commitment as a family to a particular lifestyle, not just a vague commitment to, like, Islamic tarbiyah, but it has to be cashed out in specific terms when it comes to things like technology. I think that's quite important.
Jayed, let's move on to, I know time is, you know, I ask the readers, the listeners, indulge us, but we need to discuss some very important issues before we wrap up. So allow me a little bit of extension. I want to mention a case that happened to me, actually, during COVID. A mother called up the masjid, very, very desperate. I need to see the sheikh, whatnot. You know, she came with mask and everything. We had the social distancing. Immigrant family, father was not there. They had migrated visa, whatnot. 13-year-old boy comes out as, you know, basically gay. And the school counselor had told the boy that he is gay, and that, you know, he should be proud of his identity, and that, you know, if his culture or religion or whatever, I don't think she said the word religion, whatever, that there's going to be pushback, but he has to be himself, his unique and whatnot. And honestly, it was a struggle for me. And I'm not trained in this, right? She wants to come to me. I told her to go to a therapist, whatnot. The problem is even therapists are not allowed to say certain things, but I'm not trained in this regard. And it was difficult for me to convey to a 13-year-old who's come out and is now certain that their orientation is different than, you know, their fitrah and whatnot. So again, thoughts on this? I mean, what do we, any practical advice? I mean, obviously in my case, yani, I did what I could, and, you know, generic and Quran and, you know, how Allah created us and whatnot. And I also, by the way, told the mother that he needs a mentor figure, because she did not, I mean, circumstances beyond their control. But I said, put him into the youth program as well. And there's got to be I'm not a psychotherapist, but if there's no fatherly figure, older mentor figure, I think maybe it might be easier to go down this route. Allah knows best. I'm not a psychotherapist in this regard. But from the both of you, what do you say when a child comes out, or not just a child, the child's friend? Child comes to you and says, my friend has told me that he or she or she or whatever is it or whatever. Thoughts on this?
Yeah, so that raises a very, very critical, I think, aspect of this whole entire conversation, which, you know, is this whole idea that in the contemporary paradigm in the West, right, sexuality in general and homosexuality in particular is not just a question of feelings. It's not just a question even of behavior or actions, but it has become a question of identity. And I think this is what makes this conversation so fraught. And I think if we don't understand this, we're going to completely sort of miss the ball on what's going on around us. So when someone comes out as gay, whether it's, you know, your child's friend at school or even your child, him or herself, you know, what does it mean to come out as gay? I mean, they're normally saying, okay, I feel certain things. They're not just telling you they feel certain things. They're telling you, this is who I am. Like, this is fundamentally the core of my identity. And because it is presented that way, this basically makes for a direct collision with religion. Because we know in Islam, of course, certain actions are prohibited, right? It's prohibited to have sexual behavior or sexual relationships outside of a, you know, legally bound contract, you know, man and woman bound by an Islamically valid legal contract. And so that includes all types of same-sex behavior relationships. And so we have a moral discourse in Islam about particular actions. And when you go and say, okay, well, you know, we're just saying these actions are wrong, the person feels, okay, you're rejecting me as a person. You're rejecting my entire identity. Now, compare this with something like zina, which is obviously very closely related. It's also a sexual transgression. In this day and age, if you say, okay, we're against zina as a Muslim community, people might think, okay, you're kind of old-fashioned or odd or that's crazy or what planet are you from? But they're not going to turn around and say you're, you know, you're evil and you're discriminatory and you're erasing someone and you're not, you know, conferring dignity upon them and so forth, because they understand zina to be an action, right? You either do it or you don't do it, but it's not something you are, it's something you do. And people, it's hard for modern Western people particularly to grasp this, but even in the West itself, until, you know, late 19th, early 20th century, there was no such concept as a sexual identity. People did not identify themselves as gay or even straight. You know, you were just, there were men or women, some men and some women had sexual relations with other people of their same gender. Again, it was something you did. It was not something anyone was. Even the people involved, right, did not see themselves as being this particular thing. And this continues to be the case in many non-Western societies, including in many Muslim countries, where people might, you know, for various reasons, engage in same-sex behavior. Of course, that's haram, but they understand it as something that they're doing. It's not something that they fundamentally are. And it shifts the conversation radically. And so I think when someone comes out, especially a young person, you know, we have to, in our minds, we have to be aware of the contingent nature of this entire idea of a sexual identity, right? We tend to take it as something natural, something transhistorical, something just obvious, but that's only because it is such a dominant cultural script, particularly in the West, and because, you know, of course, Western culture continues to be dominant and is even more and more dominant through social media and so forth. The paradigm is being generalized and spread now throughout the world. And there's a lot of, you know, there's at least some evidence that Muslims are being impacted by the Western sexual paradigm, even in Muslim countries through the media and so forth. So I think the first thing we have to do is just in our minds, you know, what has happened is that there are desires and then there are actions that flow from those desires. And then there's an identity that's built on the desires and the actions. And that is what someone says, I'm coming out as gay. This is what I feel inside, and this is now who I am. So you either accept my feelings and actions that flow from them, or, and therefore accept me as a person, or you're rejecting me as a person. And we have to break that down, because again, if we accept that paradigm, then just throw the Sharia out the window. I mean, you're just, it's going to make no moral sense whatsoever, because it's going to look like, you know, the Sharia is discriminating against, you know, a class of people. And that's exactly what, you know, a lot of the modern discourse will say, right? Religions and so forth, or even having a negative moral opinion on the same-sex acts is basically discriminatory, hateful, bigoted, and all of that in and of itself. Now, I do want to say, so I think we have to understand that this is a constructed paradigm. This notion of a sexual identity is a social construct. It's not something that's just natural. It should not be taken for granted. And if it was constructed, it can be deconstructed. And that's exactly what we should do as Muslims. We should try to deconstruct the very paradigm itself. Having said that, and once you do that, you tell your child or whatever, okay, you're feeling these things, we can deal with that. And we can't get into all the details of that, but we can have a discussion about what you're feeling on the inside and why and how. If they haven't chosen those feelings, which in general people don't, they're not sinful just for having those feelings. It's something they experience, and they're often very confused about how do I deal with this, especially if they're concerned about reconciling themselves with their faith and with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we can have a conversation about what you're feeling and why and how and how to deal with that, right? And then we can have a conversation about actions, which is a separate thing. But in either case, right, this is not your identity. This is not who you are. Who are you? You are an Abdullah or an Amatullah. You are a servant or slave of Allah, male or female. You are a member of the Muslim Ummah. You are part of our family. You are part of this wider community, right? Your identity is your humanity. It's your religion, right? It's your gender, male or female. It's all of these other things. But basing your identity on your sexuality, this is a cultural script, right? And so we have to, I think, be very aware of that as a community and not speak in terms that reinforce sexual identity paradigms, because it's very poisonous and it's very toxic. As I said, it makes mincemeat of the Sharia discourse on morality. And number two, it traps the person, him or herself, right? Because if I feel this is my identity, now you're setting me up for maximum conflict with the religion, because the religion doesn't accept these acts. And if I see myself as defined by them, okay, what place is there for me in Islam? And many people end up leaving Islam because they say there's no place in it for me. Or they want to reform it so that there is a place for them. But what people never realize is, okay, you can reform the religion, which is not, we're not allowed to do that, right? But no one ever thinks that this very paradigm itself can actually be questioned. And you want to reform something, reform the sexual identity paradigm. You want to question something, question that paradigm, because it's really getting people into a bind. The last thing I'll say on this before I stop is that, you know, when we're dealing with someone, whether it's our own children or people in our community or our children's friends or something, you know, realize that people who have grown up in the modern age, particularly in the West, they've never heard anything other than this paradigm. So it's big news to them when you even tell them, okay, that paradigm itself is something constructed and it's not necessary. And it's one thing to say it to someone, right? It's very hard. I know that I've given talks about this before. I've gone on and on for an hour about it. And then the end of after that, a kid will raise his hand and say, so what does Islam say about being gay? And I say, didn't you understand? Like, there's no such thing as being gay. Like, we have words for actions. We don't have words for sexual identities. It's just not even an Islamic category to begin with. So it's hard for people to understand this even conceptually, because they've just, you know, their entire lives, this is all they've heard. But beyond that, even if you do get it conceptually, if you've come to see yourself in that way, especially if you have same-sex attractions or desires, right, it can be very difficult to sort of just think yourself out of that paradigm, because it requires that you regard yourself in a completely new way. So we also have to be patient with people, right? We have to realize that people are grappling with a lot of issues, especially if they do have same-sex attractions or gender, you know, dysphoria or gender identity disorder. And we have to meet people where they are. We have to give them the proper resources. We have amazing resources on our community now. Many of them have been produced by Ustadh Mubin, mashallah. There's also a phenomenal podcast, which I know you know about also, Sheikh Yasser, with Brother Waheed Jensen. It's called The Way Beyond the Rainbow, 88 episodes. There's no other faith community who has anything similar. I mean, Christians have produced a lot of good work on you know, sexual orientation and so forth and same-sex attractions, but no community has a podcast. I mean, people like to listen these days. It's really a game changer, I think, for our community. It's an incredibly vast resource. You can go there to find all of the research, you know, about the origins of same-sex attractions, all of the scientific and psychological, you know, evidence, what it says, what it doesn't say, what's speculative, what's not, you know, and then all like many episodes for people, Muslims who are dealing with these issues personally and who want to live a life true to Allah and Islam. And then there are many episodes also for parents, for spouses, for friends, for family members, for imams, for counselors, for school, you know, principals and guidance counselors and so on and so forth. And many of our scholars and shuyukh have been invited on the podcast as guests. And there are also Muslims who deal with same-sex attractions who have been invited on as guests. There's a sister who left a same-sex marriage to come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and many very moving stories. And it's really just a goldmine resource. And so I just like to say that so that people really, we can only cover so much in a short, you know, episode. But really, you can go on maybe, you know, 88 episodes, the average length is like an hour and a half. So you have like 150 hours of listening material. There are transcripts available that you can also just click on and print out. And so really, and there are many topics covered are actually of general benefit for Muslims. even who don't have same-sex attraction or gender identity issues, because there are topics, episodes about pornography, porn addiction, masturbation, and all of these things, which unfortunately are very common, you know, problems, addictive, you know, POM, PMO, they call it, right? And other types of things. And so it really is a valuable resource that I think, you know, if you have any questions whatsoever about this issue, including pronouns at work and how to deal with environment, you know, pressure in the workplace and even politically and so forth, it's really a one-stop shop. So I'll end it at that.
Alhamdulillah. And may I just add over here that parents and community leaders, you know, don't feel embarrassed to ask and to find out more. These are very difficult issues to navigate, and laws keep on changing. I somebody told me yesterday, I'm trying to verify this, so I'm not going to make a state or whatnot, that in one particular state, a Muslim parent was basically, a child was taken away from the from a young teenager because they were trying to, you know, not allow him to express his quote unquote identity, right? So the state got involved. I'm trying to find out if this is true or not, because this is terrifying if this actually happened here in America. But somebody told me that they know of this family that the child quote unquote came out, and because the family did not approve, other agencies were able to involved and take the child away. My point is that the laws keep on changing. Find out what's going on in your area and district, and get help from people that are aware. Get help from psychiatrists, from therapists, from people that are able to help you in this regard. Ask around. Don't be embarrassed and shy. We're all in this together. And, you know, our children collectively are our responsibility. You know, inshallah, if we can start wrapping up, Mubin, Ashir, if you want to give some concluding comments, are we... Is that good for now, inshallah?
Yeah, I was just going to add a few short things really quick to the question that you raised. I think really quickly, one thing that I would bring up is just what you and I think Dr. Sharif brought up is the importance of positive social surroundings, right? Mm-hmm. And so in many situations that I have encountered where children have come out of the closet, right, to their families, or have told them that they believe themselves to be gender atypical, it has often sort of the genesis, the seed of that has typically been friends, a counselor, a teacher, it's been elders in school who have encouraged this. And what quickly happens, very quickly happens, is you get a very polarized setting of conflict where you have the parents on the one hand who are trying to discourage this against this kid and all of the kid's friends and extended social network and sometimes even extended relatives and others who are encouraging this. And that can be really difficult to navigate for parents because you do feel like you're alone. In the mind of the child, you are the bad guy. You're unreasonable. You're backwards. You're hateful. And they have this huge support structure behind them. And technology obviously contributes to that a lot because a major part of their support structure sometimes is online. It's Tumblr. It's online communities. It's forums. Being intentional and deliberate about what they're being exposed to, and obviously putting them in spaces where they're less likely to run into this, is so important. I can tell you that there are families that I've met where gender identity issues have come up, sometimes for seemingly innocent gender atypical interests, right? You have a boy that's, you know, less interested in sports, has other interests, and suddenly, you know, that sort of idea has been floated by him. Teachers encourage it. Other students encourage it. And suddenly the family is in a situation where they go through a year or more of being in a total state of misery. I mean, it's just miserable in the household. This is the single issue that is the only topic that is being spoken about at the dinner table. It's a constant point of stress. All of the siblings are depressed and going through a collective trauma. It's just a really difficult thing, and it can snowball so fast, so fast. And so I cannot overstate the importance of something like what Sheikh Yasir said. Think as seriously as possible as you can about Islamic schools, homeschools, alternative schooling, putting them in strong social circles with other Muslim families that share your values. And then what Sheikh Yasir said, I didn't find that unreasonable at all. In fact, it accords with a lot of what the reparative therapy network, people like Joseph Nicolosi and others have suggested. But sometimes these issues can be helped by providing positive context where people can find comfort with their own gender, right? And so it's a young boy, having him in a brother's youth group with good male role models in those spaces can actually be very fulfilling and rewarding. and it can be a place where they can find wholeness, and likewise for sisters and young girls, right? So I think these types of things are important. But yeah, I just wanted to sort of return to that and just stress that given some of the experiences that I've come across.
Inshallah. Dr. Sharif, any concluding comments, inshallah, anything else on your mind?
No, I think that about wraps it up, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah, inshallah. Mubeen, inshallah, any other?
No.
Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah khair. So from my side, I think this was a fruitful conversation. I hope that inshallah was of benefit to all of us. And I think what the main takeaway really is that, you know, we are all in this together. We are all trying to figure out the best way. Nothing is foolproof. I mean, subhanAllah, I give this example in my khutbah so many times. The Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, can anybody accuse him of being a bad father, a bad role model? Still, his son ends up the way that his son ends up according to the Quranic story. You know, there is no foolproof mechanism, but we try. We make dua, have lots of love, you know, do whatever we can. And the rest we leave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I really believe this is the biggest battle of our era when it comes to our children. This issue of morality, of sexuality, of fahisha, and overall, the concept of liberalism overall and nafsi. I think this is the biggest battle that we are facing as parents. And subhanAllah, if Allah Azza wa Jal has tested us and our generation, this means He's also given us the tools to overcome it. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. But the point is, and with this I conclude, parents, we have to be actively engaged in the lives of our children. Wallahi, you do not have the luxury to just sit back and do nothing. You have to be engaged from even before you have children. Even if you're not married, be engaged from before you're married about how we're going to be thinking about this. Choose your partner based upon the fact your partner is going to be your potential, you know, the father, if you're a sister, the father of your children. If you're a brother, the mother of your children. You have to think of this even before you get married. And when you're married and you don't have kids, talk about from beforehand, once the children are born, even before they're 5, 10, 20 years old, start thinking about how we're going to make sure they are raised in a good Islamic environment. And as usual, we always begin with ourselves, right? Before you preach to your child, make sure your akhlaq and your mannerisms are in accordance with the sharia. And when it comes to this topic, make sure your household is a household embodied upon the values of the Quran and upon the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So with this, you know, inshallah, we're going to come to the conclusion. And may I ask our two guests, would you be willing to commit, time we'll discuss, but commit to another conversation about maybe the LGBTQ issues in the workplace and corporate life? Would you be willing to come back and have a discussion about the adults? We talked about the kids. How about that for a future talk?
Sure.
Inshallah. Yeah, sure, inshallah.
Inshallah, alhamdulillah. With that, you know, jazakumullah khair. I really appreciate the fact both of you are very busy, very productive individuals. I feel honored that you've agreed to come and talk together. And I hope, inshallah, it was of benefit. I hope all of you also, inshallah, benefited. Make dua for all of us. We make dua for you and your children. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasan wa fil akhirati hasan wa qina adhaban nar. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to protect all of us and our children and make them of those who establish the salah and who pay the zakah and who fast the month of Ramadan and who carry the legacy of the kalima for many, many, many generations to come. Jazakumullahu khair. Until next time, subhanakallah. Once again, jazakumullah to our guests. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إليه